to develop those resources and train those folks who are willing to be a part of the ministry. We just pray that you would grow them. And we pray also that you would just be with them as they raise support, that you would provide for them, that you would provide, Father, whatever it is that they need for this new support level. We ask all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being with us, Jennifer, Mary.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, tucked away in your Old Testament. I'd actually like to begin reading with the last verse of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. And they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. For the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures given to us for instruction, for correction, for reproof, for understanding the way of righteousness. And may we, Father, be a people who not only hear and understand your word, though I pray to that end that you'd give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech, but that more than that, it might be a word that we respond to from our hearts and live out in our daily lives. I pray, Father, for anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that you would enable them by your grace to understand the simple message of the gospel, place their faith in Christ, and be assured of their eternal life. I pray for the Holy Spirit to powerfully work in all of us today, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It is regularly a custom of mine to walk through the neighborhood in which I live. And as I've walked through our neighborhood over the past several weeks, I have noticed in at least two, maybe three yards, the cutout letters J-O-Y with the nativity scene placed in the center of the O. Joy. And as I've observed those letters and that word, I began to think a little bit about the Christmas season, which is intended to be a period and a season of joy for all of us. But unfortunately, it is not a season of joy for many of us. Sometimes the reason that Christmas season is not a time of joy is because we're just too busy to enjoy it. But in reality, many of us were wrestling with struggles in our daily life that steals the joy of Christmas. For some of us, it may be a struggle within a family, an estrangement in a marriage with children, an estrangement with parents. For others of us, it might be financial pressure. I remember the Christmas that we didn't have any money to buy our kids Christmas. And the joy was gone. And I won't tell you what I did about it because I acted in the flesh. I didn't steal anything. But there was no joy that Christmas because there wasn't any money for the kids to buy Christmas. And then there was the Christmas that our car completely cratered just before, 3 weeks before Christmas, and we didn't have car or money to buy it. So we borrowed a car to go purchase groceries for several weeks until some friends of ours enabled us to get another vehicle. But for some, the struggle is much worse than any of that. There are some among us who struggle and are fighting a deep battle with depression. There are others who are extremely lonely at Christmas time because the kids are gone and no one's around and they live their life out alone in a nursing home or maybe in their private home, but they feel very much alone. Kick that over first service. I need to be careful. And then there are others who have suffered the loss of a loved one. And the chair is empty at the table. There's no longer a Christmas list for that person to shop for. And then there are some who are facing that very imminent, discouraging, despairing event in the days ahead. And they know that apart from a miracle of God, this will be the last Christmas they celebrate with their family. And so we recognize that many people at Christmas time do not have joy, and many of us, if we're really honest, do not have joy. It's a time of gloom and a time of sadness, even a time of despair, and we not only don't look forward to Christmas, we dread the day and the week that it will happen. But there's an ultimate battle that is taking place in the midst of all of those discouraging circumstances, and that's the spiritual battle of life. For the Apostle Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age." You see, Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." He came that we might have joy. But there's an enemy who wants to steal that joy and take it away, to take away the joy of Christmas and to fill our lives instead with gloom and darkness in life. And so as we engage in the circumstances of life, we do battle with the rulers of the darkness who want us to completely despair of life. And the question we have to ask in circumstances like that, what is God's answer for those whose joy is stolen in life? Nothing new, but some simple truth where God wants to direct us through this passage of Scripture to the answer that He provides for that which steals our joy in life and the battle that we have with the rulers of the darkness of this age. We are doing a series today, beginning today, entitled, "And He Shall Be Called." And we're going to look at various names of Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah, by the way, means the anointed one. Christ is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah, the anointed one. He shall be called various names, and in these names we see God's answer for many of our issues in life, particularly for the issue that we will look at today, the issue of the stealing of our joy. And so the simple truth comes to us in the passage of Scripture is that when we wrestle with the principalities and the rulers of the darkness of this age, God's answer, simply spoken, is a promise. In the passage that we read this morning, as we begin that particular passage, we see in the context of it that there's a king in the southern portion of the nation of Israel called Judah by the name of Ahaz. Their cousins to the north, the nation of Israel, who should have been allied with the nation of Judah in the south, instead have formed an alliance with Syria to the north, an ungodly nation, and they've begun to adopt the ungodly worship of the gods of the Syrians. But because they are a threat to the nation of Judah, Ahaz is understandably frightened and afraid that they are going to invade him. And so in the greater context of this passage, God is sending the messenger Isaiah to Ahaz to comfort him. And with the word of comfort, he actually gives the promise in Isaiah chapter 7, "And behold, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." But in the midst of that word of comfort, God also forecasts and foretells through Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz the king in Judah that that northern kingdom is going to suffer despair and gloom and anguish because there's a superpower on the horizon that is going to very soon arise. We are now in the 8th century B.C., some 700 years before Christ, and there's a superpower by the name of Assyria that's going to arise, come into Israel, invade the land under the disciplinary hand of God and punish them for the idolatry and the immorality in which they have been engaged, and they are going to be living in a season of doom and anguish and gloom and hardship and darkness. That's what he speaks of in verse 22 of chapter 8. And they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they shall be driven into darkness. It is a prediction given to Ahaz regarding the state of what's going to happen to the nation of Israel for living their life and walking in their life apart from the rule and the way of God. However, in the midst of that prediction, there is hope even for the nation of Israel, and a promise that is going to be given not only to Judah, but more especially in this particular context to that ungodly nation to the north of Israel. For we see these words in chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Point simply spoken, she will be disciplined, she will have gloom, that nation will suffer hardship and difficulty and darkness, but it will only be for a season of time. For the time will come when the discipline will be lifted, and she no longer will gloom be upon the one who is distressed. Zebulun and Naphtali refer to those tribes of the nation of Israel who surround the Sea of Galilee, the northern portion of Israel. It will be called Galilee of the Gentiles because the Assyrians will come down. And they will come down by the way of the sea, which is an international highway upon which the boots of the Assyrians would march as they invade Palestine, as they invade the nation of Israel. But it will only be temporary, because God is going to deliver those people. And he's going to deliver those people through a coming king and a coming conqueror. He begins to speak of that event as a thing of the past in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. The point is very simple. The despair among the people of Judah, or Israel, will be turned into joy. If you're familiar with the book of Matthew, you understand that these words are predictive prophecy pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. The people who first suffered discipline under the hand of God for disobeying the way of God are going to be the people who are first privileged to see the Messiah, because he will not begin his ministry in Jerusalem. He will not begin his ministry in Judea. He will begin his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, and there the light will first shine in the midst of that darkness. There the darkness will be turned into light, because the light of the world will come into the midst of that darkness, and he will shine among the people. Now notice in the text that Isaiah speaks in the past tense. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They hadn't seen it yet. It was going to be 700 years later before they would see it. But he speaks of it in the past tense. For notice what happens in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, and men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He is anticipating the time that the light of the world will come. But in anticipation, as I mentioned a moment ago, he speaks of it in the past tense. When God declares something in prophetic truth, you and I can bank on the fact it's as if it is already accomplished. It is so certain. It is so sure. We can bank our lives upon it. It's as if God has already accomplished what he has promised. When I was growing up, if I would ask my dad for a quarter for a malted milk on a Saturday afternoon, which was very common, he might not immediately pull a quarter out of his pocket. That was some time ago, by the way. He might not immediately take a quarter out of his pocket, but he could say to me, "It's as good as done." In other words, I'm giving you a promise and you can count on it. You can bank your life upon it. And when Isaiah declares that the light will shine and the joy of the nation will be multiplied, it's as good as already accomplished. Now notice in this text, it says, "You have multiplied the nation." He is speaking to God. God has multiplied the nation. He has multiplied the peoples. He has multiplied the joy, for he says, "and increased its joy according to the joy of the harvest." Now, I grew up on a farm my earlier years, and I can remember when my dad would plant the corn and the soybeans into seed into the soil, it would be a little bit of an anguish throughout the summer months to know whether we were going to get enough rain at the right time, and a hailstorm wouldn't destroy the crops in the meantime, and we wouldn't get too much heat, and we'd get enough heat. But I can remember the smile on my dad and the farmers I knew faces when the harvest would come in the fall, abundant harvest, there would be great joy over the harvest. And so Isaiah is predicting that there's going to come a day of great joy. There's a promise given. And these people who are going to live in darkness need to think about the promise to endure the darkness and the gloom of the present moment. But it will not only be the joy of harvest, it will be the joy that they experience as men when they divide the spoil, men who are coming home from battle victorious in the midst of that battle. I don't know where I saw it in the last week or two, whether it was on television or on a billboard, but I remember seeing that famous picture of the sailor after World War II, and he was kissing the nurse. You've seen the picture? And the confetti was flying, and you get the picture that the time of celebration after World War II ended, a few of you may remember it, was a time of great joy. That's what he is predicting here, that there's going to come a time when Israel will experience once again that joy, and they are to focus on the promise. Now, even though Jesus came once, and he was a light in Galilee of the Gentiles, and upon them the light shined, that joy that's going to be restored wasn't restored when he came the first time, but the fact that he came was the beginning of God's program to restore the joy and to restore the nation and to multiply the nation and bring the nation back to himself, a promise that is still not complete today, but as good as already accomplished because God promised it. Verse 4, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Notice again, it is God who has done this. And notice the three symbols of oppression: the yoke, the staff, and the rod, and they will be broken. No longer will they be under the oppression of the Syrians or the Assyrians or the nation of Judah under the oppression of Israel and Syria to the north. Because the rod of oppression will be broken. It will be just like the days of Midian. And if you've read your Old Testament, many of you are familiar with the story of Gideon. How with 300 men, he defeated a large army of Midianites that were too numerous to count. Camels without number. They spread across the land like locusts, the scriptures declare. The people did. They were so many. And yet with 300 men, God took weakness, and he defeated the mighty and the strong. And what he's declaring here is God's going to take weakness to defeat the mighty and the strong. He's going to bring about the establishment of his kingdom. He's going to multiply the joy. He's going to establish his program so that the oppressed are no longer oppressed, and there's going to be no more darkness, no more doom, no more despair, no more gloom. It will be over with. A promise that is given. Verse 5, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." as the Assyrians would march in their sandals on the nation of Israel. They would take with them garments that had been rolled in the blood of people they had already been victorious over. And they would use those garments rolled in blood as a scare tactic to the people that they were about to try to conquer. And what the writer is telling us, what Isaiah is declaring to us, is that the sandals upon which they marched and the garments that were rolled in blood are going to be burned as fire, and the enemy will be destroyed, and there will be one who is victorious over all. And he will establish his kingdom. The point is very simple. When we wrestle with darkness, discouragement, despair, God wants us to take the focus of the lens of our camera, of our eye, and zero once again on his promises, the promises of his ultimate victory, and live in light of those promises. You see, in the grand scheme of time, what happens in this life is but a dot on the spectrum. It's here for a moment. Paul calls it a momentary light affliction is working within us an eternal weight of glory. And so no matter what we are going through, whether it's financial pressure, struggles in a relationship, or the loss of a loved one, in the grand scheme of time, it's just a blip on the screen. And he wants us to focus on the promise of ultimate victory. And thus, in the light of that promise, to maintain the joy that one day it's all going to be over. It may seem like 1,000 years now before it ends. But in the end, we will look back and we will see that God has restored and he will be blessed because we have been gained great victory. I grew up in a home. My parents had a hard life. My mother still lives with Alzheimer's, does not know who I am. My dad is gone, but thought a lot about their lives. They married in 1947. I was born a year later, 1948. And that's 70, by the way, so you don't have to calculate. And immediately, my mother began to experience gallbladder issues, which nearly caused her death. And for 6 months, I was raised by my grandmother. My mom couldn't take care of me. 4 years later, my parents' home was gutted and destroyed by fire. That same year, my mom's younger brother, who was a Navy Air Force pilot, was killed in a training incident over the North Atlantic. And my sister had an accident which would require multiple surgeries and hospital bills that they couldn't afford, and weeks in the hospital, during which time I would again be taking care of my grandparents. Injuries which my sister took her all the way into adulthood to overcome. 5 years later, my dad has a multiple sclerosis attack. We don't know what it is. It's not been diagnosed properly. But he's also told that same year that the farm that we owned had been sold and he'd have to move. And so he liquidated his machinery and bought a plumbing and heating business. And 2 years later, the business failed. And so he got another job, and we moved. And 2 years later, he's diagnosed with MS. And he fights the battle the rest of his life. In the midst of all that, my dad demonstrated a lot of faults. There were times when each of us children one-on-one questioned whether he was really saved, and we questioned that with him. Are you sure, Dad, that you know Jesus? Are you sure you're going to heaven? Are you sure you've put your faith alone in Christ? Because some of the ways he acted out would cause anyone to question. But there's one thing I've always admired about my dad, and I admire it to the day. He always maintained a positive attitude toward life. He could laugh, and he would laugh all through his days. He could make jokes to the very day that he died. And when there would be a new piece of bad news concerning another stage of the disease, he would just simply say, well, that's life. And then he would always add, it always gets darkest before dawn. And that has stayed with me, recognizing that in the darkest times of life, dawn is around the corner. It may not be 24 hours from now, or a week from now, or a month from now, but there's light at the end of the tunnel for every Christian who focuses on the promises of God, and that's where our attention is to be drawn. Because Jesus is going to come back, and when he comes back, he will right all the wrongs. He will wipe away all the tears. And there will be a joy that is so overflowing that it will compensate for all the grief that we've had in this life. And because of that, we are to focus on the promises of God, particularly the promise of his coming, when he will establish his kingdom upon earth, and we will be his. When we wrestle with darkness, God's answer to us are the promises of the Bible. Now, it's in light of that that Isaiah continues under the prophetic hand of God to be God's spokesman and declares to us that we are in focusing on the promises of God, we are to focus our attention on a person, the purpose person who would fulfill those promises. And it's that person that he describes in the remainder of the section that we read today. We read about him beginning in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." God's answer for our struggles in life is a child. The child motif is spread throughout these chapters, as we learned in chapter 7 that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a child, and his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And now it's a child again that God puts his hand upon, for a child would be born. Speaking of the humanity of the eternal God-man, Jesus Christ, a child would be born. You see, what God does and what he majors in is taking weak things to shame the mighty, the strong, and the noble. And he would defeat the enemy, Satan, and all of his hosts, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and all the oppressive powers of this world with a child. And the government would be on his shoulders, for this child would wear the mantle and the robe of a king. And upon him would rest the government of the world to restore justice and righteousness and peace forevermore. We often will say of the president, the decisions that he has to make are resting upon his shoulders. He bears the responsibility for the direction of our nation. Well, Jesus will bear the responsibility for the recovery of the world. It will rest upon his shoulders, and he will become the king who will rule over us. And we focus thus on the ultimate hope of the promise, the person of Jesus. Now, it gets better than that in the text, and you know the verses well. "He shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Now, in many of your versions, there's a comma between wonderful and counselor. There should not be a comma there. We have two words to describe Jesus in four sets. Four sets of two words. And the first is that he's a wonderful counselor. That word for wonderful means exceptional, distinguished counselor. You see, as you and I go through life, we need wisdom. And you and I don't have the wisdom we need to live life and to make decisions. Whatever decision we make in the flesh is usually a bad decision. It's always a bad decision. And so we need the wisdom of God to give the counsel that we need to live out our lives the way God wants us to live. And ultimately, we must see that he is the wonderful counselor. He alone has the counsel that we need in life. The Bible says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Or who has become his counselor? He is the counselor. He is the wisdom. He is the one whom we seek. Paul declared of him, "Christ in whom is hidden all the wisdom of the ages." When Proverbs cries out, wisdom cries out to imbibe it into your life, it is ultimately Jesus who is our source of wisdom in life. Now, we live in a day when a lot of people go to counselors. And people pursue degrees in counseling. Looked at some statistics this week. 4 in 10 American adults have seen or will see a counselor at some point in their lives. And another third say they're open to it. The issues are many. 25% of all adult stays in hospitals involve mental health disorders or substance abuse-related disorders. 7% of the population experiences during lifetime a major depression. 18% anxiety disorders. And all of that in addition to marital problems, relational problems, and the people who increasing staggering numbers are victims of abuse. And so they go to a counselor. No doubt God uses counselors. But those counselors, if they're going to give you the counsel that God wants you to have, need to get their counsel from the only one who's the ultimate counselor. The only one who's the distinguished, exceptional counselor who has the counsel that you and I need. And unless Jesus has declared it, it is not good counsel. And the way that we know if the counsel that we receive from counselors is counsel from Jesus is whether it complies with the truth of God's word. And if anybody gives you counsel that is contrary to the truth of God's word, it is not a word from God. I had somebody tell me that God had told them to get a divorce, which was unlawful, no grounds for it in the scriptures, because God had told them through another counselor to get that divorce. And it happens all the time. I sat in a seminar this past year where somebody up front who was a counselor said that if men have fantasies, they should just go ahead and act them out and get relief from their fantasy. That is not God-given a counsel. We come to one who is the wonderful counselor, whose truth is in the Word of God, and whatever counsel you receive from men should comply with the truth of God's Word, because this is Jesus' declared Word. And so be careful who you go to and what you listen to. I've gone for counseling. And if I've gone for counseling, I've only gone to biblical counselors. And when I go to them, I want to analyze what they said to be from God. I have given counsel. And I can assure you, whenever anyone comes to me for counsel, I am praying the whole time in the back of my head, Lord, I need your wisdom right now. I need a word from you right now. And I want to, whatever I receive to be in accordance with the truth of God's word. And I want to speak from God's word to whatever issue is at hand. Well, we have a wonderful counselor. The one who has the wisdom to order the world aright and to put it back together the way it should be. And to restore righteousness and justice and truth and harmony and peace and love. He's a wonderful counselor. James says that the wisdom from above is pure. Anything that is unholy or impure, not virtuous, is not from God. The wisdom from above is peaceable. The wisdom from above tells you how to work through conflict so you can live in peace with others. The wisdom from above is gentle. It is kind. And the idea of the word gentle is that it's a wisdom that focuses us to work on the sin of our own heart instead of worrying about the sin of the person next to us. It's a peace. It's a wisdom that is willing to yield. And it's full of mercy. That's how you test the wisdom of God. But he's not only the wonderful counselor. Next, the scriptures declare he's the mighty God. Mighty speaks of one who is powerful and victorious in battle. You see, Jesus is declared in the scriptures to not only be a man, but fully God. Paul writes this in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God. Most of you, when you got up this morning before you came to church, looked in a mirror. A few of you may not have. It kind of looks like maybe you just got out of bed and just came to bed. But most of you did. You weren't looking at yourself. You were looking at an image of yourself. Jesus is one with the Father, so that when you look at Jesus, you see God, and yet he is distinguished from the Father as the second person of the Trinity. He is the image of God, a perfect reflection of who God is. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He created the heavens and the earth, the stars and space and everything that is in them, but also all that is visible, but also all that is invisible, thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, the angelic host and the demonic host. He created it all. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I have a hard time keeping my life together. I have a regular habit of losing my keys, another regular habit of losing my wallet. I cannot even hold my own life together, but he holds it all together. He keeps the stars in space and the oceans within their banks. He keeps the structures of the earth from blowing apart, the volcanoes from erupting that are around the Pacific Rim. The fact that they haven't erupted is the fact that he is holding it all together. And if it ever erupts, it will be because his hand is upon it. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of deity. And that word dwell means to dwell permanently. He is always God. Always has been, always will be. I read some interesting statistics this week due to an assignment that we had in the regeneration ministry that's being launched in the church regarding the evidence of God. If the earth was as small as the moon, the power of gravity would be too weak to retain the atmosphere. If the earth was as large as Jupiter, Saturn, or Uranus, extreme gravitation, human movement would be absolutely impossible. If we were near to the sun as Venus, we would die from the heat. As far away as Mars, we'd have the climate of the polar caps. If the oceans were one-half their present dimensions, only one-fourth of the rainfall would fall upon the earth. If they were one-eighth larger, our annual precipitation would increase fourfold, and the earth would be a swamp. You know, we keep seeing in the news about there's an amoeba on Mars, there's life there, there's extraterrestrial life on other planets. There's one place that God so loved that he put people upon it. It's Earth, and it's the perfect place. It's him that keeps the earth in its proper orbit around the sun so we don't get too close or too far away. The earth on its axis so you and I get time to sleep and rest every day, and he gives to his beloved sleep. All things are held together by him. He's the mighty God. Now listen to me, because he's mighty God and because he's the wonderful counselor, in the midst of despair and hopelessness and discouragement and depression and hardships of life and struggles in relationships and financial stress, that mighty God is able to give you and grant you what you need in life. And he's a good God. He's a good God. Next phrase says, he's the everlasting Father. The idea of everlasting is that he will live forever, but not only that he lives forever, he has been forever. You know, I can get my arms a little bit around the fact that we're going to live forever, but forever is a long, long time, and it's just mind-boggling to think that some people are going to spend forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever separated from God. In the punishment of the lake of fire. It's a horrifying thought. There's an end to everything we have in life, but there won't be an end to eternity. But for us who know Jesus, there's joy forever and ever and ever. He's an everlasting Father. But he's also always existed. And I find it more difficult to get my arms around that than I do for living forever, because everything we know in life has a first cause, but there's no first cause to him. He's always been. He's everlasting. But notice in the text he's called the everlasting Father. And I'm a dad to 5 kids, grandfather to 14, and I love my kids. I want to be a good dad to my kids. I've always wanted to be a good dad to my kids. Now, I haven't always been a good dad, but I want to be a good dad. I've never wanted ill for them. I've always wanted what's best for them, because that's what a father does. It's what he is as a father. The psalmist says, as a father pities his children, so our Father pities those who fear him. Our God pities those who fear him. And so we want what's good. And we have to recognize that Jesus is declaring himself to be the everlasting Father. He is not the Father, but he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And in declaring that he who has seen me has seen the Father means that he has a fatherly love for you and me. And that in that fatherly love, he only does and wants and desires what is good for you. Well, that's all well and good when, you know, there's money in the bank and my wife and I are getting along and things are rocking along at church and the guy I voted for got into office. But when the diagnosis is cancer, or they're struggling in a marriage, or there's estrangement from a kid, it doesn't all seem good. And yet somehow the scriptures say that God is a good God, and he works all things together for good. How can that be? Well, you and I are not going to understand this side of heaven how what we're going through right now is good. We have to take it by faith, but there will come a day when we will look back on time and we'll say, oh, that's why that happened. We see through a glass darkly, but we'll see face to face. We shall know even as we are known. And we will understand why God allowed that, because yes, God, in the end, that was good. He's an everlasting Father. And whatever happens in life, we have to trust that somehow it's going to be used for good for us, if we are called and living according to his purpose. And he's using it to shape us into what he wants us to become. And so whatever circumstance you're in life, recognize that it's God's sovereign design for you at this moment, at this time, to go through that circumstance. And that may seem hard and harsh, and in our mentality it's hard to grasp hold of it. In our hearts it's hard to believe it. But somehow it's there, and someday you'll say, that was good. You have to trust that, because he's an everlasting Father. But he's also the Prince of Peace. As the Prince of Peace, he has removed the enmity and hostility that existed between God and man called sin, because the Bible declares that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. And so sin has separated a holy God for sinful man, but God came in the form of Jesus Christ in the flesh, died on the cross. Our Father placed our sin upon him, and he removed that wall of separation between us and God, that hostility, that enmity, so that Paul can declare we have peace with God, through whom the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, having made peace through the blood of the cross, Paul would declare. But not only peace between God and man, peace within relationships, because as we deal with one another, there are ways we rub one another wrong. And that always leads to conflict in relationships. But he's the cement, he's the adhesive that can bring a relationship back together when we pursue in accordance with his word the truth of the scriptures and live in accordance with it. And the Prince of Peace can bring harmony in relationships together, because he is the Prince of Peace. One of our other missionaries Celeste Musakura wrote an article just a week ago about being in Zanzibar, a nation that's 96% Muslim, and the Christian pastors are often accused of fault and under false accusation and imprisoned for their faith because they believe in Jesus. And there was a pastor by the name of Youssef who had already spent 2 weeks in prison. His judgment day was going to come, and he was going to be sentenced to a long term in prison. So Celestin challenged the other pastors in the community to stand with this man, and on the day of his trial, 27 other pastors showed up, and he was acquitted of all crimes and all accusations because the others stood with him, and even though different denominations, different theologies, they came together as one in Christ. They supported one another because the Prince of Peace brought them together. But it's not just peace between God and man, and peace within relationship. There will one day be peace between the nations. And plowshare and swords will be beaten into plowshares. The scriptures declare this: nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The wolf shall lay down with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The world cries peace today. There has been an effort to establish peace in the Middle East ever since I can remember, and I've been around for a while. And every president thinks that he's going to be the one to establish peace. Now it's not only him, but it's the leader of Russia and the other leaders of the world. They're going to establish peace. There will not be a permanent peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace comes back. And so we look forward to and we pray for the coming of the Prince of Peace, who came to Galilee as a light in the darkness, but is going to come back and establish peace on earth. And we look to him, and in the midst of the frightening circumstances we see around the world and in the globe and in our nation, we focus that lens of our eye upon the Prince of Peace, and we hope in him. And in the midst of that, we have joy when the circumstances say otherwise. The last means by which he provides peace is peace within our own hearts. Peace between God and man, peace within the relationship, peace between the nations, but peace in the heart. Herbert Hoover, who was the president under which the Depression was launched, apart from his control, was once asked, how in the midst of criticism did he survive? And he said, all begins with peace in the heart. And in the midst of difficulty, it's the Holy Spirit of God who lives in you and can be invited to fill you and asked to give you his peace at the center in the heart. And there are days where we become anxious and upset, sometimes hours, sometimes moment, and God says, don't be anxious. But pray and supplicate about everything, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Where? In Christ Jesus. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establishment with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There will be a peaceful reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the heavens and the earth that will last for 1,000 years, a brief season of rebellion, and then for eternity, forever and ever, the peaceful reign of that King forever and ever. It is he upon whom we focus when gloom and despair and anguish and trouble invade our lives, and the coming when we will all smile at last forevermore because we'll be in the presence of Jesus. And the government will be righteous, and it will be just, because he's going to reorder the entire world to live in conformity to his holy will. A little over a year ago, my son bought a house, which I've called a project, because I've been roped into helping him with that house. And he was told by the inspector that there was a soft spot in the middle of the kitchen floor, which we thought, well, we'll take up the parquet linoleum and we'll replace whatever's underneath it that might be rotten and it'll be all finished. Well, that rot was not just in that spot, but it extended throughout the floor, underneath the cabinets, which were nailed to the wall. We had to rip the entire kitchen out and redo the whole thing. Well, there's not just a small spot in the world today that's a trouble spot. It permeates the entire globe. Every nation, every tribe, every people, every family, every one of us has trouble. But it's going to be a complete remake of the entire world under the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when you have trouble and struggles and the joy is gone, God's answer is a promise that is bound up in a person who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, there are times when our knees shake out of fear. Our hearts are worried and anxious and burdened down. Times when we despair even of life. Times when the rulers of the darkness have closed in on us so that we are depressed and so discouraged we can hardly function. But we thank you, Lord, for the reminder of the joy that's ours through Christ. And I want to pray, Father, that in this Christmas season you would renew that joy and enable us by your grace to focus the lens of our mind's eye upon Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. And so as we close our service, we do so by means of focusing our attention on Christ who came, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, was crucified, rose from the grave, is coming again. And if you believe in Jesus as your Savior and you've trusted only Him, not your own works, but